like you to turn, if you will, please, to the 139th Psalm that I read in your hearing a little while ago. I feel that this psalm is particularly a psalm for today, with the anti-God attitude that is growing constantly in our world, in the agitation that God is dead, which is getting beyond the joke stage, because so many are trying to follow this reasoning. And the very fact that we have astronauts in the sky this morning, the very fact that we have actually placed the Surveyor 1 upon the moon, and the marvelous developments that have accrued therefrom, that we are receiving thousands of pictures back from the moon over a distance of a little under, is it, a quarter of a million miles, we have to acknowledge that man is a genius, is clever. But the trouble is, he's getting to be so clever that he does not see any need for a God. Science is taking over, or at least I'm not going to blame science. I'm going to say that science is being made the butt for all of this new theology and philosophy that is moving in the world. I believe that actually the real trouble is not with the knowledge that man has, it's not with the achievements that he has made. The trouble is that he has sin in his heart. And sin in the heart, with the consciousness of a possible answering to God or to a God for that sin, makes the man in the world want to dismiss him from their thoughts and from their lives. But it's wholesome to turn to David, for I believe David is the writer of this psalm, and to see what he has to say concerning the thoughts that are uppermost in people's minds today. Really, somebody has said, this is the climax of Old Testament theology, this psalm. Well, there's a great deal in it along this line, and if you take the time, you'll see this. First of all, this psalm is divided into four stanzas, each of six verses. So verses 1 to 6 is stanza number 1. Verses 7 to 12 is stanza number 2. Stanza number 3 is verses 13 to 18. And 19 to 24 comprise the last stanza of this wonderful psalm. And in this psalm, as we analyze it a little, we shall see that with each of these stanzas, there is an outstanding thought that the psalmist brings before us. So let us read a little, commencing with verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path, or compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not even a word in my tongue that could be translated before even the word is upon my tongue. Thou, O Lord, knowest it altogether. Is that an impossibility? If the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the heart, is not the thought the father of the deed or the word? Before we can speak, there has to be some sort of thinking going on. I'll admit that in many cases there is very little. People speak out before they've really thought a thing through. But the idea of the psalmist is here that even before I can count my thoughts in terms that could be expressed, you know all about it. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot obtain it. Now, what is all that about? It's about the omniscience of God. God is omniscient. God knows all things. The psalmist is quite perturbed in his way about this, as he first thinks of it in his relationship to God and God's relationship to him as an individual. He thinks of it, first of all, in the attitude or the relationship of God's personal attributes. and then in the relation of those attributes to himself. It's a comforting thought, is it not, this morning, or at least it should be, that God does know everything? Therefore, does he know what's going on today? If he knew what was in the heart of David, does he know what's in the heart of men today? These very men that are saying God is dead, does he know they're saying that? Does he? Did he know before they ever put a pen to paper what they were thinking? He says, thou knowest my thoughts altogether. And so God is omniscient. He knows everything. Now that may be something, that reason, and this is the main theme of today. Reason and not faith is what we must have. Science wants facts, not fancy. And so we want more than faith. And anything that we cannot see, anything that we cannot demonstrate, is not for us. We cannot see God. We don't know where he lives. Therefore, God is not. So says the modern reasoning. But the psalmist says, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest everything about me. I can't sit down, I cannot stand up, I cannot go to bed, I cannot get up in the morning. It doesn't matter which way I turn, you know all about it. Well, that's a little disconcerting too, isn't it, when you're doing something that you ought not to do. God knows those things too. But here is the thing that faith has to come up to. David was one man in a universe. And you and I, perhaps, with our meager intelligence, can say, yes, I can understand God understanding all that there is to do about one individual. But when you multiply that by millions and then go over the census and multiply it by billions, you're asking too much. You mean to tell me this morning that God understands and knows all about every one of us, plus every other congregation, plus every other person that doesn't go to church this morning? Are you going to multiply until your mind reels with the thought of God understanding such details as the psalmist? Well, let me put it another way. Would you want a God with any lesser understanding than that? Supposing he could understand billions of people but couldn't understand you, what point would there be in you coming to him? Beloved, I see it more and more, it's either all or nothing. I can go along with the scientist who wants to dismiss God from the world altogether than have a half a God like so many thousands of hypocrites have in the world today. It's got to be all God or none. It's got to be all Bible or none. It's got to be an all Christ or no Christ at all. And for the very same reason, with us Christians, it's got to be one thing or the other. So you cannot base a faith upon these things and be half-hearted about it. And that's the conclusion he comes to at the end, when he's gone through all this. So we find here an omniscient God. A God that knows all about him. It goes beyond acts to motives. The thing that causes us to do the things we do, this is known unto God. The man and the woman of faith can therefore sing, how great thou art. It's only the man of unbelief that has no room for a great God. But that isn't all, and I can't go into the detail as I'd like to here this morning, but in the second stanza, beginning with verse 7, you'll notice it's a change of thought. Now he says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Will you notice again what I said in the morning hour in the Bible class? Notice these rhymes, these couplets, and see how they increase one's understanding of a word. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? How do you understand that? Well, he tells you, whither shall I go from thy presence? Where shall I get away from thee? Well, how is it that God knows all these things, and how is it that this very thing that's coming up, is it not by his Spirit that dwells in us? Can we get there? This is the point that he goes on to. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, thou art... Oh, I shouldn't have said that. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Well, beloved, I came to the conclusion long ago, and now I may be wrong. I thought that was the one place where God is not. In hell. Did you ever stop to think of that? How could a holy, righteous, just, pure God dwell in the midst of colossal iniquity and sin? Or be there? Think it over. I say to you this morning that the counterpart here, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I go down to the lowest depths, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly, or dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me. He's talking about extremes here. He's trying to say, doesn't matter where I go in the world. Perhaps it would have been better to translate it as somehow. If I shall ascend into the sky, if I become an astronaut, thou art there. Is that true? Doesn't matter where I go in God's universe, he's there. So what we're dealing with here is what? Omnipresence. Another great attribute of God. He is everywhere present. Except in the one spot that I suggest that we've got to look into. Because there's something going to happen to that place that might bring this thought in line here. If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, thou art there, even there shall thy hand lead me, and at thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light unto me. Notice, first of all, he's dealt with distance. Height or depth, sky nor grave are beyond thee. Now he takes up the matter of darkness. And you know, the reason I think that we have here is because, again, Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. Why? Why do men do deeds in the dark? That they may not be seen. And the psalmist is saying, even if I get away where I feel I cannot be seen, behold, the darkness is light to thee. God can see in the dark. The men of the world better take note. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reign. Now, just before we go into the next section, let's stop for a minute here. He said, if I take the wings of the morning, in other words, if I take the swift oncoming of the dawn, the signs of the morning, thou art there. Doesn't matter what part of the day or night, I cannot escape. Well, for you and for me, we would ask the answer in this way. Who wants to? Who wants to escape from God? But he is saying this to assure his own heart and to comfort his own spirit, in the light of the enemies that he has had to contend with, in the light of the problems that discourage, it matters not. God is so near that he can be counted. Beloved, I think one of the things that we need to cultivate is the presence of God. May I put you to the test this morning? How many of you, with the many friends and the loved ones that you have you ever had a day? Have you ever had an hour when you felt lonely? Oh, what a few. You others are to be congratulated. Really, you are. I'm coming round to some of you and ask you how you do it. There is something about us in our constitution that no matter if we're surrounded by friends, we can still be and are oftentimes lonely. Haven't you often longed for somebody you could really pour out your heart to? And you think of this one and you say, no, I can't tell them. You go to them, you think in your mind, no, I'll go to so-and-so, and you say, no, they've got troubles of their own, I can't burden them with anymore. And so you go the rounds and you say of all of them, no, I couldn't take this deepest secret of my heart this yearning that I have, they wouldn't understand. Well, and listen, God is there. God is here. God is within you by His divine Spirit. Just have a little talk with Him. You can tell Him. And one of the most blessed things about God is that He will never, never, never betray a confidence. Now that's why we don't tell a lot of people the things that we'd like to. Not that they are vicious or that they have that disposition, but because they are frail humanity. And it comes right down to us, there's very few of us can keep a secret. And so we don't divulge the deeper things, but you can tell a thing this way. And you can be assured that's the only way it'll ever go and stay. And then down comes the response. I say down because that's the way we think of our prayers, but it's here that He dwells, in a humble and a contrite heart. But what's His third point? This is a little more explicit maybe, and a little more wonderful, and yet it's a matter that baffles us, in a way. Not so much today as in David's day, for he says, for thou, and by the way, that little word thou, and the one in verse 2 are by their very position emphatic. Thou hast possessed my reins, for thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. And he goes on to talk about creation and procreation. Sometimes I think perhaps we don't think of this too much. But he says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul or I know right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now we've got a statement there that came up in our Sunday school, do you remember? The lowest parts of the earth? The lowest parts of hell? What is he trying to say here? Well, is he saying, is it to be taken literally here when he says, and I was curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth? Or is it to be understood, please, in the light of verse 13, which I'm asking you to read? For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. That's where I was made, that's where I was curiously wrought. And he calls that the lowest parts of the earth. Now you can be very smart if you like and say, well, I did come out of the earth. That's where Adam came from. That's where we all came from, and unto that we shall return. But the point is that it's this. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. Secret development. What he's talking about here. And then he says, you saw me when I was unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there were none of them. He's talking about the development of the child until the time it was born. Well, you may not see in this what many do, but I do. He's just taking this as an illustration. He's talking now about two things here. One is omnipotence, the power of God. And the foreknowledge of God. The wondrous way in which he was created, and God ordering his entire life. That's what he's talking about. Now I want to ask you a question. Did God order your life? Did he start ordering your life when you were saved or before? All right. And why do we so oftentimes doubt him? Not talking about hell when he talks about the lowest parts of the earth here. He's talking about something that's hidden from sight yet goes on day by day until it is made manifest. In the birth of the child, which is really something in the nature of a miracle, actually. One of these days they're going to create man, so they tell us. I don't want to be around when that happens. Then in the last stanza, he talks about the problem of evil. The problem of evil. You see, he has been hedged in by God. He's seen God as omnipotent. He's seen God as omniscient. He's seen God as omnipresent. He has understood something of the foreknowledge of God, which is another way of speaking of his omniscience. And yet here, all around him, is evil. Evil men. How do you account for that? If God is so great, if he's so powerful, why hasn't he done something about it? Well, the psalmist doesn't answer the question altogether, but what he does say is this: surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Somebody comes along and says, there you are. There's your hate psalm. See it? There's your hate psalm. Does that sound as if it's up to date? Does this sound like Alabama or Georgia or some other part? And they would take this out. But don't you see the point? David is becoming so associated with God in spirit that he can actually take God's viewpoint. Does God hate? The only thing is you want to find out what it is he hates. God so loved who? What does he hate? Okay. But the world doesn't recognize it. We do. God hates sin. Though he may love the sinner, and he does love the sinner. But David comes to the place where he's taken his stand with God on these things. And so he can say, am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. And we've got to do the same, beloved, because they count us as theirs. Now, it's true that in regard to the individual, we too should love. And we should do all that we can to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one angle of it. But on the other hand, all God's enemies are our enemies. Is that true? Is this not one thing? Do you not believe why the church today is so weak that she is compromised with the enemies of God? How does that strike you? But I'm not through yet. I want to say this. This is one man talking, and in the end of this, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me. For even though he has looked upon the world and seen so much evil there, and even though he has seen something of the greatness of God in these various aspects, he is still conscious that there may be lurking in his own heart and mind some things that are not well pleasing to God. So he prays that heartfelt prayer for inquiry into his own heart and its need. Now I'm coming to the point with regard to you and I today, the application of this. If all this were true of the psalmist, how much more is it true for us? Listen, we think of God's omniscience. We think of it now in the method of his salvation. How marvelous that God should have the wisdom to be able to plan such a scheme of redemption which has brought the world into eternal debt to him. In what way? Mankind is sinful. What can he do about his salvation? Absolutely nothing. So that if anything is to be done, God must do it. For it is with God that we have become estranged. It is God who has become outraged by our wicked ways, even after he created us. It is God that must make the first move towards saving a lost world. But how has he done it? You know, the strange irony of it is this, and this can be demonstrated, that if God had asked us to do some great thing in order to obtain salvation, we'd have done it. If our salvation depended upon finances, do you know what we'd do? In order to obtain our salvation, we would sell our cars and walk. We would sell our televisions and look into the Word. And we'd go right through life, and in a different attitude, we'd say, if that's the price that I must pay for my salvation, I haven't got much money, so that all that I have, I must put into this one thing. Well, you can't get it on that basis. And people should know that you can't get it by any works of righteousness. I always loved the little story that's told about three men who went to enlist, not in the Vietnam War, but in World War I. These three men wanted to get into a special regiment, and that was what we call over in England the Household Guard. They were the crack regiment, they were the elite, and in peacetime they had one of the best jobs, I suppose, for they simply were at court most of the time in official functions. So these three men decided that's what they wanted to join. So they went to the recruiting officer and they told him just what they wanted. He looked the three men over and said, all right, come in and we'll give you the test. And the very first test, they went up to the wall where there was a measuring stand. And they got it out and he lowered the little thing down and he looked at the first man and says, no good, you're too short. The man says, well, how tall do I have to be? He said, you have to be 6 foot, and you're 6 foot ten, or 5 foot ten. You can't belong. Well, the next man came in, not knowing what had happened. And he took the stand, and the same thing happened with him. He didn't make it. He was 5 foot ten and a half. The last man to go in was the tallest of them all, and as they came out crestfallen and told their story, he said, I've got it all over you. He went in. Looked up, 5 foot 11 and a half. He says, you can't go in either. Now that last man, if not the others, he'd been judging himself by the standard of his friends. And you know that's what it comes to when you say by works of righteousness. We look around and we say, well, I'm as good as so and so. I'm doing better than us. And we measure ourselves against one another and we've got a good chance. Well, you come up against God's standard, it says this, for all have sinned and come short. You can look underneath and see the great opening between the standard that God has set and what we have set. Then how did God save us? What does his omniscience tell us? That in the infinite wisdom, he saw the futility of anything and he sent his own son to become our savior. I can't go into that. You know it already. So there's no need perhaps for me to go into the details. But then think again. This omniscience of God, have you ever stopped, beloved, to thank God that he has chosen us? Have you ever stopped to see the omniscience of God in his choice of us? Now we come to something else here, this matter of foreknowledge, and many other things enter into it. I asked you a little while ago, when did God begin to choose us? Or when did we begin to understand that he was directing us? My scripture tells me that I was chosen and you were chosen in God when? Before the foundation of the world. So here is his omniscience. Before the foundation of the world, in his heart and in his mind, he saw every one of us. Did he have everything planned for you then? Did he have your salvation planned? Did he have your destiny planned? Did he? Does it go on to say, and that he seated us with Christ in heavenly places? Did he say in his word that when Christ shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory? Did he say that? Did he say that those whom he justified, them he also glorified? Then I say, in his omniscience, in the very beginning, when he chose us before the foundation of the world, did he see it from end to the beginning, from the beginning to the end? He did see the end from the beginning. Then, beloved, this is the thing. Having all that, don't you think that he can take care of a little while in between? And this is the part we worry about. We can thank God for the past. We can thank God that we're saved and that's all settled. We can thank God for the future, but we can't thank God for the present. And yet we say so glibly, all things work together for good. That's a part of his omniscience. Because if he didn't know what to do, and he didn't know when to do it, if he didn't know how to do it, omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence, then what about it? He couldn't have written, all things work together for good. For his omnipotence is needed to engineer these things, to say to the enemy, thus far shall you go and no further. You leave my child alone. You've gone far enough. Is that what he said to Job? Did he say to Job, I've put a hedge around you? No, that's what Satan said. You've put a hedge around him. I can't touch his life. I can touch everything else, but I can't touch that. And thank God, nobody can touch my life. I'm talking about eternal life now. No one can touch that, for it's hidden with God in Christ, or hidden in Christ, whichever way you like to look at it. So we've got this omniscience. We have his foreknowledge that we've spoken about. Then he knows our ways. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our aspirations. He knows our longings. Secondly, he has seen his omnipotence in securing all this for us. It said of us that we are his inheritance. That's what Ephesians tells us, that we are his inheritance. I like the story it's told of a man who's walking down the streets in London. He was terribly under the influence of liquor. He went into a gospel meeting and got gloriously saved. About a week after, he's walking down the streets, and as he passed by a saloon, the fumes came out and really got a hold of him, and he felt the temptation getting a hold, and so in the agony of his soul, he's cried out, oh God, look after your property. How true. Look after your property. And another man under similar circumstances, after he has come across this temptation, it says that he literally ran into a little park across the street from where this temptation assailed him. He went around behind a bush and he said, oh God, can't you do a better job than this? What he meant was this, that he was succumbing to the temptation. Well, I'm telling you, beloved, there is power in God, and in his omnipotence we have all the power for all things that we'll ever need, plus to meet those individual needs. I read in the Bible here that we have been delivered from the authority of darkness, and I've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. If you don't think that takes omnipotence, that's the power of God, to raise us up and to seat us where Christ is, far beyond all principality and power. We should be rejoicing this morning in this one of the psalmist, in the meager light that was his. More by experience than by revelation he could say these things. But I say them, and you can say them, by revelation. This is what God has told us in his word. And then as to his omnipresence, seen in his indwelling of us. How did God work that out? Well, we see all these attributes of God combining in this one thought. Is it true that in God's purpose I died with him? And as we saw last Sunday, and God willing, perhaps we'll deal more in detail with it next Sunday, did I find my spiritual circumcision in the death of Christ? Was I separated in him? Was I cut off in him? That's what the scriptures say. And was I buried with him? This is a part of the purpose of God. This is where the omnipotence of God comes in, that he takes all those that believe in his name and literally puts them into Christ, so that what happened to Christ happened to the believer. Was I raised together with him? Have I ascended together with him? Is the final victory of Christ over evil to be my final victory? This God is our God. Beloved, to come back to the thought that we started with, it's the psalm for the day. We need to encourage our hearts these days to remember that with all the anti-God talk, with all the anti-God movement, when the day is coming, beloved, did you read in the newspaper this week of how even the name of Christ couldn't be mentioned in a baccalaureate sermon? Oh, how I thank God for that young lady who, when told that in the closing prayer she couldn't use the name of Christ, said, you get somebody else to do it. I won't. baccalaureate sermon. What was the origin of a baccalaureate sermon? It isn't a graduation message. It was a religious service. But we're kowtowing to other religions. One of these days we'll have so many Buddhists over here that we'll have another religion to contend with. This psalm is a psalm for the day. If you don't think that's dispensationally correct, well, that's your privilege, but I'm taking it. Because my God was not only the God of the first dispensation, or the second, or the third, or the fourth, or the hundredth. He's God of the universe. He's my God. And Christ is my Savior and my Lord. And all these things that the psalmist speaks about have become mine because He's the same God that I worship. Shall we pray? Loving Father God, we praise Thee this morning for Thine omnipotence, for the fact that You know all about us, for the fact that we have been hedged in by Thy love, and that You know every detail of our lives. Lord, that includes the circumstances and the people, loved ones, friends, enemies, all. And we come to praise Thee because over all this we read, who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And we're confident with Paul that there is nothing in this age or the coming age, in this universe, or 10 million universes that can separate us from Thee and Thy love. Oh, how great Thou art. Accept of our praise in the name of our wonderful Savior. Amen.